Well, good morning, everyone. I think we're going to need that second cup of coffee. Good morning, everyone. That's great. It's good to have you all here on this warm January day. I don't know how you all are thinking about the weather we've had the last couple of weeks, but I'm enjoying it. I'm thinking, yeah, you know, for the first time, and I think I've been here 23 and a half, almost 24 years now, for the first time, I'm actually liking Ohio in January, so I know it won't last, but it's been fun while we've had it together here. If you would take your copy of God's Word, please, and open it up to John chapter 4 for just a moment. John chapter 4. This is a familiar story. I'm sure all of us have heard it many times. It's the story of the woman that Jesus met at the well in Samaria. And as we read a little bit of this story, I'm going to ask you just one simple question. And it starts with this. How might you respond if you met Jesus today? It says in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." That encounter is amazing on so many levels. I'm intrigued by several points of it as we get started this morning, as we kind of think about the coming year and how we start off. And I don't know about you, whether you do resolutions or not resolutions, but I think all of us come to this point and we kind of catch our breath. The holidays are always full of activity and travel and craziness, and we have all the decorations. Then we reach this point when the decorations come down and we get back to the regular schedules of life, and the calendar has flipped over. You have to remember to put 19 on everything instead of whatever that last year was. And you start thinking, okay, We're on a new path. It's a new opportunity. We're starting fresh. Let's change the things that were bad and do things better and get a handle on what was slipping away. And it's like, okay, you know, where do we go from here? As I think about that, I think, what would it mean if on this day, as we're thinking about what needs to be new in our lives, suddenly Jesus walked in? But when we think about the woman, she didn't know who he was at first. He was just some guy asking for a drink. And as she talks to him, he surprises her with several things. First of all, he doesn't even have anything to draw with, and she's talking to him about how he's going to get water, and he says, you know, really, if you'd have asked, I could have given you living water. And she's like, well, what is living water? And yeah, please, I don't want to have to thirst again, and I don't want to have to come down to this well and draw water. And right away it was, what works for me? What's good for me? And that's how we approach most things, isn't it? What's going to be good for us? What's going to be good for me? What can I do to change, to get things just a little better in my life? And wow, wouldn't it be great if I didn't have to work quite so hard to have the things I need, if I didn't have to go down to that well called the office and draw my water for my daily needs? And then Jesus says something to her. Because you really want to have a change in your life? He goes, go call your husband. Now, of course, we know where Jesus is going with it, but that must have seemed like the strangest thing in the world to her. Go call my husband? What's that got to do with anything? We're talking about a well and water. And so she says, well, I have no husband. Now, I've often wondered about that one. You know, was it just that she didn't want to share the new water? I'm not sure what was going on right there. But she goes, I have no husband. And then Jesus lets her know that he knows what's really going on in her life. And he says, you've answered truthfully. Because you've actually had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now, well, he's not your husband. And I have to tell you, I've maybe got a little bit of a, you know, kind of a warped sense. I go, so whose husband was he? But that's another question we haven't answered. And Jesus, and suddenly she kind of starts to clue in. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know things that others don't know. You're aware. You actually know who I am. I mean, not who I pretend to be or who I show people I want to be, but it's clear you really know who I am. And then she asks an extremely intriguing question. She says, where am I supposed to worship? That question has always intrigued me as I think through this passage. Because as you read it, and I realize I'm trying to work with the interpretation here a little bit, and I'm not sure of this. This is Dave's kind of reading in there to the story to see what's going on. But I'm thinking about all this other stuff that's happened. And she starts out talking about water, and then she hears Jesus talk about living water, and then he says, get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have one. He goes, boy, is that ever true? And she starts to recognize that he knows what's going on really in her life. And kind of now with her life exposed, the wall is down, the transparency is there. Jesus is looking into her heart, and she knows it. She says, where am I supposed to worship? I'm not sure, but I think she's essentially asking, where do I go to get right with God? I kind of think that's what she's asking. Because she says, you know, my people, we've been told we have to worship over here on this mountain, and that's the whole thing, and we're not going to get into that day. It's just not the temple, okay? But you Jews, you say we have to go up to Jerusalem and have to worship at the temple. And the only way to get right with God, we're told, is to go to one of these two places. And we kind of know the Jewish story better than we do the Gerizim story. So you know, the Jewish story is that if you want to get right with God, you've got to bring your sacrifice to the temple, and you have to identify with the sacrifice, and the priests offer the sacrifice, and there's the atonement that takes place, and then, you know, somebody intercedes for you. The priest, you know, is there as the mediator. And by doing all of that, you can get right with God. And whatever all those things are that God can look in and see that you probably wish weren't there, they're now gone because you worshiped at the right place. And she says, all of our people say we have to go over here. And all of your people say you have to go over there. I get it. You're a prophet. You see who I really am. Where do I go to get right with God? And Jesus says, neither. What an amazing thing. He says, neither. It's not that mountain, and it's not this mountain. For the day is coming, and it's a powerful statement. He goes, and now is here. The day is coming, and now is here. When true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. When this story started, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and they were actually looking to go a whole other direction. But Jesus said, to get there, I'm not going to go the way we normally go, which is to avoid this whole part of Samaria that nobody from our Jewish background goes to. He goes, I must need go through Samaria. That was the old King James. That's the way I memorized it years ago. I must need go through Samaria. He says, I have to go. What he's really saying is, I've got an appointment in Samaria. I've got something there that needs to happen. And the disciples must have looked at him like, what? Really? Oh. And so they trudge off to Samaria with him. And his appointment was with this woman. And he has this great conversation with her, and the focus of the story, if we really get it, is right here. Because after this, she says, well, I know the Messiah is coming and all of that. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. And he's calling her in. But it starts with this question, how do I get right with God? And Jesus says, it's not about all these things that people have been telling you to do. It's not about going to this mountain and having this set of practices, or going to that city and having that set of practices. He goes, God is seeking people whose hearts are open to worship him with authenticity from their hearts. You see, when it says in spirit and in truth, I honestly believe that at that point, it's not talking about like the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the spirit of the person. It goes on and it says, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus was standing there, and we know all about the incarnation. We've just spent weeks at the Christmas season talking about the incarnation. But the incarnation is Jesus putting on humanity. It's Jesus putting on humanity that we might have a contact with him, that he might be the Savior for us. But the essence of God is not in that humanness. The essence of God is in this transcendence. God is not like that. God is not about that, do this and do that. God is this amazing being. And what this is saying, I believe, is that part of us that goes deeper than and beyond than and permeates and will someday live beyond, that part of that us. I think that's the spirit. And I really think that what's being said here in essence is, you know, God is looking for people who will authentically worship him. Not about rituals, not about places, not about structures. He's looking for hearts that will connect with who he is. God is spirit, and he's looking for those who will worship him spirit to spirit and with truth and authenticity. Not like the Pharisees who go through their practices and are, as Jesus would describe them, whitewashed tombs, looking really pretty and good on the outside, all painted up, but decayed and rotted and dead on the inside. Worship him with spirit and in truth. And so that begs a simple question. What does it mean to worship God? If Jesus walked in here today and you encountered him, would you worship him? What would be your first response? Or would you start asking him all the questions you have about, you know, what was it really like when you had to, like, you know, dig Peter out of the water and tell me some of the stories? And by the way, I've had some questions about Moses going way back and that whole thing with Jephthah's daughter. Jesus, I got a list here. Would you start looking for the blessings in your life, the things that Jesus can do for you, the I don't want to drink the water anymore. I don't want to have to go to the well anymore. Hey, Jesus, what have you got? Or would you say, this is a prophet. This is God. And if you did for a moment get a glimpse, and if you did for a moment know that he had a glimpse into your heart, would you worship him? What does it mean to worship God? Well, that's a topic that we could spend a long time on, and I want to take just a minute and go over a few things as we introduce this idea, this question. And I'm not clicking. I'm on. How are you doing? Well, the question is, you know, if not, just I'll give you the signal, Michael, and you can go ahead and you can be my change agent back there. There we go. Okay. We ask the question, what is worship? Here's what our statement is as we talk about the church, and I have to do this every time because I can't, my glasses don't focus that well back there, but I have to get down here so I can read it with you. But we believe the church is the covenant community of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Membership in the local assembly, a visible representative of the larger body of Christ, is possible when one confesses his or her faith in Jesus Christ, both by personal testimony and believer's baptism. We believe those who know Christ as Savior should regularly participate in corporate worship and the Lord's Supper as witness to their identity as disciples of Christ in fraternity with other believers. We believe Christians should evidence the fruit of the Spirit, the good works of grace, the mission of the gospel, and a progressive maturity in Jesus Christ. We've been looking at that for a couple of weeks in different contexts, but today I want to come down to this one simple idea. What is worship? And it didn't quite stick, did it? All right. That first phrase, we believe those who know Christ as Savior should regularly participate in corporate worship. What does it mean to worship God? What is worship? Well, here's one definition. Genuine worship is an outpouring of our hearts in response to a realization of who God is. Did you notice in our story this morning that when the woman recognized that Jesus was somebody different, it changed her whole response to him. When she recognized that he could see into who she really was, it changed how she thought of him, and it changed how she interacted with him. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know things that others don't. You can see things in me that others can't. And I want to ask you a question now. How do I get right with God?" When we encounter the transcendent living God of the universe, we should not respond like we do when we meet our next door neighbor for the first time, or even somebody at work. Or we should have a very different response. Why? Because he is a very different person. And at the moment that she realized that God could see into her, she had a whole different set of questions. And they weren't, where do I get water? They were, how do I get right? Because my soul aches. I know my life is a mess. You really don't have to tell me, Jesus, about the things that have gone wrong in my life. I'm very much aware of them. And she says, how do I get right with God? As soon as we know who Jesus is, as soon as we know who God is, we should have a whole different response we do to everybody else because he is different than everybody else. And that's kind of what we're getting at here, where he says, genuine worship is an outpouring of our hearts in response to a realization of who God is. When you realize who God is, how do you respond? That, believe it or not, may be your first mode of worship. It's not what you sing. It's not what you pray. It's not what you say as you go through some devotional or some process or in some liturgy or something else in church. Your first worship, your first response, understanding what it means to relate to God, is how you respond when you first realize who God is. You know, some people first realize who God is and they put up their hands and say, I don't want any. I don't want God knowing in my life. I don't want God directing my life. I want to be God of my life. I'd rather God were out of the picture entirely. Some respond in fear. Some respond by saying, hey, give me some of that. But the point is, you're responding to your understanding of who God is. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Tell me, what do I do to get right with God? When you first really come to know who God is, how does that change your response and how do you respond? Because I think that's our first experience of worship. And by the way, when we come into a corporate environment like this and we say we're worshiping, what are we really doing? We're trying to express back some understanding of who God is and what he means to us in our lives. To praise or to honor or to pray or to seek or to learn more about or whatever it is we do, we're trying to respond to our understanding of who God is. Is he a great, sovereign, directing, controlling, somewhat distant, almost violent God? Is he a close, personal, get down and be with me, friendly God and something in between? Is he a just and judgmental God? Is he a gracious and forgiving God and some blend of all of them? And how do I understand? Every time we come together, every time we sing and pray and praise and study, we're in some way trying to respond to who God is. And that's what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to come together and to, as the body of Christ, respond an outpouring of our hearts, spirit to spirit, in our understanding, our realization of who God is. Here's a couple of things that just put that in perspective. This is from what we were just reading. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship. The interpretation here, because it's correct that it's about our spiritual connection. And of course, that is when the Holy Spirit indwells us and there's that connection. And truth is, of course, the truth of the Word of God and all of that. But let's take it just a little bit broader than that, because remember that the Word itself is an expression of who Jesus is. The Word is the manifestation, the written Word, the special Word, that special revelation we talk about, is a manifestation of the living Word, the true Word. In these last days, it says in Hebrews, we were spoken to by his Son. That is what became what we call the New Testament, that record of the interaction with Jesus. But it is Jesus who is that living Word, and it is Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When we talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth, we're talking about worshiping in the truth or the actuality or the authenticity or the reality, whatever words are, of who Jesus is. Knowing him, knowing him accurately, knowing him fully, knowing him completely. And so, yes, we get that out of the word. I don't want to be misunderstood here. But so often we stop like the word is some kind of law structure, where if I have a definition right, then I've got the relationship right. And that's like saying if you can read your marriage vows, you are living in marital bliss. Having an understanding of the words and having a reality of the experience are two completely different things. And worshiping God in spirit and in truth is not about having a properly structured set of doctrinal statements. As important as those may be, they are simply a starting point or a foundational point. It's not about knowing a set of verses. It's about how we take those things and we express them, respond to the knowledge now of who Jesus is, and create a relationship which is authentic and true, and which is our spirit now communing with God's spirit. And that's what Jesus told the woman God was seeking. God is seeking worshipers, not who are worried about this mountain over here or that city over there or this structure and procedure over here or that structure and procedure over there. He is seeking people who will, with authenticity of heart, relate to him as he is. Those who worship, worship in spirit and in truth. Here's from Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In the part that you see just before this, the author of Hebrews has actually been setting up a contrast between what it was like for the people of Israel when they came to Mount Sinai and they dealt with the cloud and the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets and the voice that made them want to run away and say, don't speak to us again, and the consecrated wall, the border that said, you cannot cross this lest you die. And the author of Hebrews starts to tell us about a new relationship. A new relationship where we can come into the very presence of God and we have access before the throne. And as that unfolds, he talks about now this grateful receiving of a kingdom. A kingdom where we can offer up acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And yet we have access into him. Do you know your God? Do you know your God well? Are you just happy to say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Savior, but do you know that he is King of Kings, Lord and Lords? You know that he is before and after. He is Alpha and Omega. He is beginning and end. He is eternal. Do you understand his transcendent power? Do you know that he will judge the world? Do you understand what it is for him to be King of Kings? Do you know that he is the one who will offer grace and love to those who come to him, and he is the one who will bring judgment and condemnation on those who reject him? It's the same Jesus. And when we come to him, we need to come to him knowing who he is and letting our hearts try to make that connection heart to heart, truth to truth, spirit to spirit. Because that's what he came to do with us. He came as that baby. He took on the form of man that we might have a God that we can know. And he will maintain that body for eternity. We will come to him at the throne, and he will still be the Jesus that we can recognize and we can interact with and we can know. And yet he is God. He is transcendent. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent, which is a real thing because of the whole incarnation part of it, but that's a whole deal too. And that is the God that we know. And when we walk into to church and we gather with our friends who also know God, and we come to this moment, do we come to say, my heart wants to connect with the heart of the God who I know. Well, that means we should be getting to know him more and getting to know him better. That's why we study. That's why we preach and teach. That's why we spend this time together. It's also then why we praise and sing. You ever gotten to know somebody really good and see their gifts and talents? We had my sister and brother-in-law in. And I'm going to brag on Wendy a little bit. When Wendy takes the time and wants to and isn't too busy at school, she's an awesome chef, not just a cook. She really cooks up a storm. And my brother and sister-in-law were in, and she did this thing with salmon, and she did this thing with kind of a beef Wellington, and she did this thing, you know, with a kind of a pasta-type thing, only it's not quite pasta. And she did all this stuff, and my brother-in-law, and we took him out a couple of times, too, while they were in this week, and we went to a couple of really pretty good restaurants around town. And my brother-in-law sits there, and he's at the table, and he goes, you know, the best restaurant we've been at all week is right here. He goes, man, this is really good, Wendy. And he starts talking to her about how good, you know, like the veggies are and how good the meat is prepared and how, you know, great the sauce is. And you know, my brother-in-law, and you have to know that John isn't the kind of guy to do that normally. That's just not John's normal way of going out life. He doesn't sit there and rave about food. That's not John. But he's going on. Why? Because he was connected. And Wendy did a really good job. And he was like just, what? Yeah, praising. He was praising the amazing experience he was having in a relationship with my wife over dinner. And he was so moved and impressed and thankful for what he was eating and how good it was that he wanted to express it. He wanted to say, Wendy, this is really great stuff. Do we know our God? And when we come into worship, is that the attitude of our heart? Not some kind of a, oh yeah, God's up there. No, some kind of a, I know God's grace in my life. I know God's goodness in my life. I know the way God has cooked for me. And I want to say, wow, best meal ever. Because my God has changed my life. And then we sometimes have to say, and my God is a little bigger than I am. And do I say, wow, God, you are a consuming fire. And you know, sometimes, God, you scare me. And sometimes, God, I'm not quite sure what to do. But I'm glad you're my God. And I'm glad you love me. Do we come in and offer praise to our God? Another definition is this. Worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. When God called the people and brought them to Sinai, he actually had Moses go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may come to me. And some translations say serve me, but some translations say worship me. And the idea is, let them come to me that they may be my people, that they may know me, and I may know them. And he brought them there, and they had this convocation, and God expressed to them his person and his commitments, his covenants, and his truth, and his law, and they responded, and they said, we will be your people, and we will do what you say. There was a verbal, and a corporate, and a national, and a being response to God. And that's what this idea is capturing. It says, worship is the activity of us coming in and glorifying God, of us using our voices and using our hearts and using our beings to express who our God is. It's this idea that we see in Psalms. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Do you come in on Sunday morning with gladness? Do you come in and is your singing because, you know, you're really singing? Or is it like, you know, yeah. I guess I have to do it because it's time to go to church. Do you get caught up in the worship? Do you get caught up in the music? Does it move you? Do you think about the words? Do you allow them to take root in your heart and then express them with some meaning and purpose and joy? I hope you do, because that's worship. See, when Robert puts together the package and when the group is up here singing, they're not trying to entertain you. By the way, we have this conversation constantly. The purpose of our worship here is not to entertain you. In fact, the only purpose for the band and the leaders being up here and the team being up here, when the orchestra, whoever it is, the only purpose for them being up here is to give us a context in which it's easier for us to participate, easier for us to get involved. If all we're doing is watching, then we're missing the whole point. Because our gathering together is to create an environment where our hearts will respond to God, where our voices will respond to God. Do you raise your hands? I know that's controversial in some circles. Hey, we're commanded to do it. Why? Because we're commanded to worship with our bodies as well as our hearts and souls and minds. Now, I'm not saying you have to do it if you're uncomfortable doing it. I'm just saying that if you do it, you're not wrong to do it. And you'll never have me criticize you for doing it. Because, you see, there should be a little, wow, my God is so great. I'm gonna tease my wonderful worship leader just a little bit, okay? We all know the Robert Rock, don't we? I love it, you know. And the Robert Bounce, I love it. Yeah. It's not good public speaking form. I get that, but you know what? It's from his heart. And it's him moving with the music and moving with the worship and opening his heart to praise. It's all right. If you want to rock, yeah, you can do that. If you want to bounce, you can do that. Now, we're probably going to draw a line at rolling down the aisles because we're not quite into that disruptive stuff. But you know, the point is, we should be responding and we should be joyful and we should be glad and it should be coming out of our hearts and we should be singing. We should be singing like we're truly praising a God that we know. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is how Paul described worship. It's, yes, teaching. And challenging. It's getting to know God and learning about God and maybe even confronting some of the things that in our lives we need to change. And that's what we're doing right now. We're actually worshiping if we're paying attention to his word and we're learning something about how God wants us to respond to him. We're teaching and challenging. And we also then sing and praise. And hopefully our songs are reflections of truth and they bring us to a spiritual connection with our God. And there's thankfulness in our hearts, thankfulness for our salvation, thankfulness for the truth of who God is, thankfulness for the blessings that we experience. Think of Isaiah after his vision of God, or the disciples when Jesus came to them on the water, or the elders that are gathered around the throne in heaven. Now, I think... Oh, yeah, okay. Got ahead of myself a little bit there. Oh, there you go. When you think about these experiences, there we go. In every one of these cases, there was an encounter with God and it caused an amazing response. Isaiah fell on his face. I am a man of unclean lips. The disciples were in awe and they fell down and worshiped him. And I don't know what they said, but it wasn't, hey, Jesus, are you going to give us some more bread today? And those elders gathered around the throne, as the living creatures are saying, holy, 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 they take off their crowns, their symbols of authority and power and dignity and prestige, and they throw them at Jesus' feet. They respond to who God is. They respond to his power and his expansiveness and his wisdom and his grace. But more than anything, they respond from their hearts. So who is Jesus, real quick? Who is it we're responding to? Well, how about creator and sustainer of the world? That's what Colossians tells us. That's what John 1 tells us. Without him was not anything made that was made. What an amazing thought the wood of the tree that produced this floor. That's a product of God's creation. The fog that you encountered as you drove in today, that's God's creation. The composition of the air that you're breathing right now, Jesus had a hand in that. Who you are, Jesus made you. And he didn't just make it, he sustains it. He keeps it all going according to his plan and his purpose and his will. We go on and we see that he is the just and justifier of mankind. He is the one who is the standard. You say, what is the standard of truth? What is the standard of right? What is the standard of justice? It's God himself. And then he is the one who, consistent with his own being and truth, he's the one who justifies you. That's why when the woman asks the question, how do I get right with God? It's not about where you go and what you do. It's about who you know. And do you know Jesus? Because he's the one. He's the one who is just, and he's the one who justifies. And no one else can. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. The author and finisher is the way I used to learn it. You know, there's an architect who designs a building, and there's a contractor who builds a building. There's an engineer who designs a product, and there's a manufacturing process, an operator who actually produces a product. And what's really intriguing is sometimes they don't always agree. Sometimes they find engineers design things that manufacturers can't produce, and sometimes architects design things that contractors can't build. And you know, it's one thing to be the design end, and it's another thing to be the production end or the construction end. Jesus is both. And there's perfect continuity. There's perfect consistency. There's perfect completion. He is the founder. He is the author. He is the producer of our faith. He is also the one who brings it to pass and completes it in our lives and ensures that it's done right. And believe me, that's good for all of us. Because, well, we may have a perfect design. If it was up to me to complete it, it would get messed up along the way. But I don't have to worry about that, do I? Because Jesus, who designed it, also completes it. He is the founder, but he is also the perfecter of my faith in him. He is the servant and redeemer of our souls. You were bought with a price. And what was that price? It was the price of the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the one who redeemed you. He paid the price. He covered your sin. He called you to himself. And he is our coming King and companion. And that's one of the amazing things, is that he is both. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will ride that horse. He will wield that sword. He will be that conquering majesty. And then he will invite the world to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he becomes the bridegroom for which the bride is preparing herself and waiting. Let me ask you this. When you come into worship, do you come in thinking of yourself as a bride on the morning of the wedding day preparing herself for her husband? Because that's what we are. And if you know Jesus as who he is, and you know that he is your coming bridegroom, then when you come in with a heart to connect with him, you're connecting like a bride anticipating that moment when she will walk the aisle and see her groom for the first time. That's how you're preparing yourself. That's how you're worshiping. Having that heart which connects with the God who we understand and know to be who he has revealed himself to be, that is what worship is. It is not just singing a song. It is not just praying a prayer. And it's certainly not just sitting through a sermon. It is knowing our God better. It is connecting with him more personally. It is praising him joyfully. It is preparing ourselves to receive him when he comes again. That is the worship that we are called to do. And God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Genuine worship is an outpouring of our hearts in response to a realization of who God is. Genuine worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. Got those two mixed up. Come, let us worship the Lord together. I'm going to ask the elders, the deacons, to go and prepare as we are about to receive the Lord's table. Each week as we come, each month as we come to do this, we come as an act of worship. And today, as we receive the Lord's table, I want to ask you to put it in this context. Suppose instead of just picking up an element that represents Jesus, suppose he was walking in and sitting down next to you right now. How would you respond? Suppose at that moment, as you hold the bread and the cup in your hand, you thought, I'm actually touching Jesus. What do you know about him? Can you in your mind begin to think about all the ways you know Jesus and who he really is? And then how do you respond? How do you respond to him as creator? How do you respond to him as author of your faith? How do you respond to him as your personal redeemer? How do you respond to him as your coming king and groom? How do you respond? And then let your heart go free. Let your heart worship. Let your heart offer up thanksgiving and praise and joy. Maybe confession and getting it right with him. Maybe prayer. Maybe just quiet peace. But whatever it is, let it be your heart to God, who you know as you worship today. Will the ushers please come? If you know your Lord, if you know our Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, and you're in fellowship with him, we encourage you to take these elements and share with us today in the Lord's table, the communion of the saints. And if you say, Dave, I'm not exactly sure what all that means, just I encourage you to let these elements be an object lesson that Jesus loved you enough that he gave himself for you, his body and his blood. And come and talk to me or one of the men you see standing here, or even just the person next to you. Say, hey, how do I get right with God? And let them share with you from the Word how you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you have a place for eternity with the God who is coming for you. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this remembering me. The same way after supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Our Father and our God, as we receive these elements, we ask that you will receive from us our worship. For you are great and you are powerful and you are awesome, a consuming fire, and we are afraid of you sometimes. And yet you are just and you are loving and you are gracious. And you are our Savior. And Lord, we prepare our hearts now for the day that you will come back and we will know you as our companion for eternity. And so we worship as we take these elements today and remember you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.